The text that Christ has given us to examine this morning is Psalm 139. If you would like to open your Bibles to Psalm 139, and you would like to use a blue book underneath, they are underneath the chairs, you'll find that on page 444. This morning, I'm going to read this psalm from the English Standard Version, so you can follow along in your Bibles, or you can just listen as I read God's Word. Psalm 139. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, it is too high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe against those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May God bless this reading of His Word, and would you please pray with me? Our Father in heaven, we come before you now to hear you speak to us. And so we pray that you would apply this means of grace to our souls, to save sinners, to sanctify saints, and to prepare us for heaven, Lord. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who is our high priest at your right hand, interceding for us. Amen. Theology is the study of the knowledge of God. Theology can be done by unbelievers. They can read the scriptures, and they can write down propositions, and they can write books to describe what is taught throughout the Bible. But that alone is not mere theology. You see, we have theology here, true theology in Psalm 139. Psalm 139, it shows what flows out of the heart of one who has internalized the knowledge of God. This is true theology. When we come and we we memorize the catechism, or we study the scriptures, or we study a theology in our of our confessions, and we understand what it means, that is not enough. We need to write it on our hearts. We need to study it. We need to internalize it. And when we truly know God, that will change the way we live. Think about Isaiah when he was called in Isaiah chapter 6. He was shown the Lord, and what did he say? He said, "I am a man of unclean lips." It changed the way he lived. Or Ezekiel, when the angel showed him the Lord, what did he do? He fell down on his face in fear. These men are examples of what happens when we come to truly know and understand God. And so as we examine Psalm 139, we need to open our hearts and we need to rejoice in this point of theology that's taught here, this omniscience, this knowledge of God, this knowledge that God has of us that is complete, and we call it omniscient. And we need to rejoice in understanding this, and then we need to do as the psalmist calls us to do, as the Lord calls us to do in this psalm, and turn from our sin and open up ourselves for God's examination and plead that he would lead us in the way everlasting, the way of righteousness. This message is kind of broken down into two points. There's an outline in the bulletin if you find it helpful. First, we're going to talk about this topic of God's omniscience and how it comes out of the heart of the psalmist David. And then secondly, we're going to talk about the response of the believer to this knowledge. So let's dig in with this first point under God's omniscience, and that is that God encompasses you with his omniscience. God encompasses you with his knowledge of all things and his complete knowledge of you. We find this in verses 2 through 5 of the psalm. The psalm begins, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." And then David, the psalmist, goes on to say, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." David confesses that the Lord knows his thoughts. The Lord knows his ways or his deeds. The Lord knows the words that are on his mouth even before they come off of his tongue. What more is there to know about a person's life than his thoughts, his words, and his deeds? David, in these first few verses, expresses that God totally knows him. He knows him even before he does what he does, before he thinks, before he says anything, before he does any action. And then in verse 5, he describes this knowledge a little bit deeper. He says, "You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me." Now this phrase, "you hem me in," it may be a little foreign, but what David is really using is, he's using a military term. This word, "hem me in," and this phrase speaks about an army coming to a city and laying siege to it. And so what David is really confessing and recognizing is that God's knowledge is so complete and so searching and encompassing of us that he surrounds us and he builds up high walls so that we cannot escape his knowledge. There's nowhere we can go. And he says something more. He says, "You lay your hand upon me." This use of God's hand is God lays his hands upon us. We cannot escape. He lays his hands and he holds us there and he examines us. This terminology of God laying his hand upon you also speaks of God's providence and his care and his guiding and his leading of us. So the psalmist David, as he opens up this psalm to speak about God's knowledge and his omniscience, he describes it in a way that he knows all of our thoughts, all of our words, all of our deeds. He knows us completely. There's no escape. And then he goes on to unpack this idea a little bit more. We see in our second point that in verses 7 through 12, David confesses that there is nowhere you can hide from God. In verse 7, he asks this question that he answers. He says, "Where shall I go from your spirit?" Or, "Where shall I flee from your presence?" If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. David says, where can I go to hide from you? If I go up into heaven, you are there. That's where you dwell. If I go to Sheol, maybe a term that's not familiar, but Sheol is the Old Testament way of talking about dying and going to the depths of the earth and being buried. So he says, if I die and I descend to the depths of the earth, I will not even go out of your sight there. There you will find me because you are there. If I take the wings of the morning, if I grab a hold of the light that flies out of the sun as it rises in the eastern horizon, and I fly across the sky at the speed of light, I cannot outrun you. You are there. And if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, if I go down to the depths of the ocean to flee from you, Lord, you are there. Even there, in this most remote place on the earth, you will lead me. And your right hand, God's hand of strength and power and providence in our life, will guide me and it will hold me. He's taken back as he meditates with this reality. There is nowhere, no location, no speed that can cause him to disappear from the Lord. And if there's no place I can hide, no speed that I can with which I can outrun the Lord, maybe I can turn the lights off. And in the dark, I can hide from God. And that's what David says. He says in verse 11, if I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light be night. If I turn off the lights, if the sun shall be quenched, and the stars would start shining, and the moon fall away, and there's total darkness, and I stand in the corner with my hands over my eyes, even there in the darkness you will see me. I cannot run anywhere. I cannot run, and I cannot flee with any speed. I cannot even turn out the lights. There is nowhere for us to hide from the Lord. Does that illuminate this phrase that God lays siege to us with his knowledge? He hems us in. There's nowhere we can hide from God. And then David moves on to our third point, and he says that God knows you because he created you. Look in verses 13 through 16. It says, for you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. Verse 15 says, my frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed substance. See, David recognizes that he is a creation, that God is the creator, and that God not only knows him because it is his will to know all things, he not only knows him because there's nowhere he can hide, no speed he can run, and then there's no darkness that can conceal him from the Lord, but David recognizes that God knows him because he created him. He formed him together in his mother's womb. It's even bigger than this. The scriptures say that God knew us before the foundations of the world. As David goes on in verse 16, he says, in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. This phrase, in your book were written, it speaks about God's foreordination. He knew us before we were. He planned us out. He wrote down our structure that we'd have five toes on each foot and five fingers in each hand and two eyes and a nose and a mouth. And he knew what color our hair would be. He knew how we would think. He knew what we'd say. He knew what our jobs would be. He knew who our parents would be. God knows us completely because he is our creator. When you think about people that know you, and I thought about this, and especially having a child, it's really hard to say that anyone can know you better than your mother or your father. Your mother gives birth to you, and the doctor or the midwife or the nurse hands you to your mother, and she nurses you and feeds you and changes your diaper and watches you as you grow inch by inch and takes photographs of you every step of the way and sees you crawl and take your first step and sees you write your name and read your first book and sees the glow in your eye as you meet your sweetheart and that joy on your face as you get married. It's no one really knows you the way your mother or your father does, but you know what? That doesn't pale. That doesn't compare to how God knows us. He knows us down to the very particle, the smallest particle that makes us up, and the glue that holds that together. Because He planned us. He created us. He formed us and created us in the womb at our conception. God knows us. He knows all things about us. There's nowhere we can flee. There's no way we can erase the fact that we were created by God. And we see in these first 16 verses that this theology doesn't come out in cold propositions. But David has internalized it. And it's in his heart. And it comes out existentially. That's why I call this theology of the heart. And this is the goal that we have. And when this theology is so written on our hearts, it will change the way we live. And David reveals this in the rest of the psalm in verses 17 through 24. And what we see in this next part of the psalm is the response of the believer to internalizing the knowledge of God, to internalizing especially this one attribute of God, His omniscience. And not just a general omniscience, but the fact that God knows us. We are a glass house and He can see inside, and there's nothing that can be hidden. So what is his first response to this wonderful knowledge, this wonderful theology that he's been meditating upon him? Where the first response is that this theology leads David to praise. Theology should lead us, God's people, to praise. We see in verse 6 that he says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain it." His knowledge is wonderful and marvelous. When he says it is too high, it is glorious, it is above me. I cannot fathom knowing so much about myself, and I am me. But, oh Lord, you are so great and your knowledge is wonderful. I can have no other response but praise you. And then in verse 17, he says, "How precious to me are your thoughts." He recognizes that God knows everything about him. He knows all his purity and his impurity. And what is his response? "God, your thoughts, every one of them are precious, but I cannot even comprehend them because they are more than I could number. If I were to try to number them, it would be like going to the beach and sitting on the sand and trying to count the number of sand just before me. It would be impossible. I would die before I completed that task." So theology leads to praise. But as you think about this, as you think about the weight of this knowledge and this complete knowledge of God, that nothing, no thought, no word, no deed is hidden from God, is it strange that David responds with praise? He doesn't respond with fear. Isn't that the way we should respond? If we realize that our clothes, that our houses, that the depths of the sea cannot hide our thoughts, our words, and our deeds from God, should that cause us to fear? You see, those who are unrepentant, those who are in rebellion with God, those who are His enemies, one day they will die. They'll be resurrected and they will pass before Jesus Christ, the righteous judge. And there that day, if they deny this reality up to then, they will learn that God knows all of their thoughts, all of their words, all of their deeds. And they will have true reason to fear. As will we if we do not repent of our sin and place our faith wholly on Jesus Christ. But David does not respond that way. He responds to this encompassing knowledge of the Lord with praise. God's omniscience is a comfort to him. Why is that? When we look forward and see the gospel unfolded and blossom in John 10, Jesus says in John 10:14 that, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep and they know me. Just as My Father knows me, and I know my Father, and I lay my life down for my sheep. See, living in a glass house under those conditions is not a bad thing. If you ever fear that there is some sin in your heart that you have hidden and not confessed to the Lord, that maybe you happen to miss something on the cross, and you might lose your salvation in that, there's no fear. Because Christ says, as your good shepherd, as your Savior, He knows you. And there's no difference in Christ's knowledge of you and the knowledge, this omniscience, that David expounds upon in Psalm 139. Christ can see into your heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows your words before they come on your tongue. And He knows all of your actions, past, present, and future. And when He came as the Savior of His people, and He was nailed to the cross, He knew all of your sin. And all of that sin was placed on His body on the cross. And He bore the sin of His sheep. He bore God's wrath. He bore the punishment that you deserve for your sin on the cross. He didn't just hang there on the cross, suffering generally to show everybody that God just really, really, really doesn't like sin. And He didn't die for everyone. The comfort to the believer is that Christ knew all of our sin. He knows all of your sin. There's nothing to hide. And He put it all upon Himself when He purchased your redemption on the cross. And what a comfort that is. That should cause us to praise. That should cause us to not be concerned about living in a glass house where God can see everything that we do. There's no place that we can hide. This omniscience of God should lead us to praise and rejoicing. And then the tone changes a little bit in verses 19 through 24. And especially 19 through 22, David moves on to another response. And that is that theology leads to the hatred of sin without. The hatred of sin outside of us. And as we walk through this, I want you to note that there is a symmetry to this psalm. Verses 19 through 24 basically unpack and reverse and are in parallel to verses 1 through 6. In verse 19, David makes this startling and difficult statement. He said, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." That's somewhat interesting because in verse 5, David expresses that God has hemmed him in and He's laid His hand upon him. And in verse 5, David is communicating how God knows him in a saving way and he provides for him and He cares for him. But David is saying, you know all things. You know the sins and the thoughts, words, and deeds of all people. So you know the wicked. Oh Lord, slay the wicked. He's basically repeating this promise that God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. And He said, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. And David, as he contemplates God's omniscience and His knowledge of Him and the intimate relationship he has with God, he is taken back by God's holiness and he hates sin. And so he responds with this statement that God would slay the wicked. And then in verse 20, he provides an indictment. It's kind of interesting how verse 20 is related to verse 4. In verse 4, David says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. He confesses that God knows all that we say, even before we say it. But then David, with this knowledge, he says to the Lord, the wicked, they speak against you with a malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. So David wants God to slay the wicked. He wants the enemies of God and His people to flee and depart from him. And he says, look, Lord, you know their words. You know that they take your name in vain. They pretend to worship you, but they curse you and they plot against you and plot against your people. They lead your people astray. And it just gets more interesting in verse 21 through 22. There, David even makes a bolder move. He says, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. These are some really hard verses. This is something really difficult to recognize, but you need to understand the sincerity of this. David is no hypocrite here. In verse 2 and 3, David has just confessed that God knows all of his thoughts. He knows all of his deeds. So if David were a hypocrite, he would be totally revealed. But David is praying this prayer of imprecation in total sincerity. And really, if we think back and we look forward to the life of Christ, we see that this response to the wicked, but this response to sin is fulfilled and worked out in Mark chapter 11. We read that passage so that we would be reminded of Jesus' response to wicked. Jesus' response to those men who call themselves the people of God, but take his name in vain. Christ, when he went to the temple, he saw that the leaders of the people of Israel had turned his house of worship, his dwelling place, into a den of robbers. And he evacuated them. He drove them out with a whip. He turned over the tables of the money changers. He kept those from walking through and making a highway of the temple court. It's hard to take this, but we do need to recognize this as God's word and ask the question, what does this mean in our lives? Do we have the same response to sin and wickedness as David did? Let me ask this question. Do you hate sin? Are you so filled with the knowledge of God? Are you so familiar with the fact that He knows your whole being? Are you so familiar with the gospel and the price He paid on the cross for your sin so that He could conform you into the image of Christ, so that He could ultimately glorify you in perfect holiness in heaven? Are you so familiar with these things? Have you internalized these things such that there is no response but to hate sin? In our lives, I think we've lost what the Hebrew mind had maintained. Sin is not some ethereal thing. It's not something we just talk about in an abstract way and it floats around and manifests itself in some weird way. But you see, sin is manifested in the lives of people. And that's what David is expressing. He hates sin, and therefore he hates the wicked. David is calling for God to slay the wicked because he was in this situation where he was the king who sat on Mount Zion, where God dwelled. God's name was placed in Jerusalem on his people. And whenever someone came to lay siege against the nation of Israel, they were not just fighting against the people that lived in the land of Canaan. They were fighting against God. And so with this, David proclaims and asks God to please slay the wicked. But we need to ask ourselves, do we hate sin? Do we really loathe it? Is it disgusting to us? Do we hate sin with a complete hatred? It may be easy to ask that question, but as you evaluate your life and you stand in the grocery store line and you look at the magazines of the celebrities and the wealthy people, the people of renown in our world living in adultery, living debaucherous lives, what are your thoughts? Does it seem interesting? Does it seem fun? Are you infatuated? Do you have an appetite for that lifestyle? Kids, what about the movies you watch, the stories you hear? Are you infatuated with the bad guys that represent evil and wickedness and rebellion against God, or the good guys? You need to ask yourself these questions. But even the more telling question, the more difficult question that you need to ask is, do you hate the sin within yourself? Do you hate the sin within yourself, within your own heart? And after David expresses that he hates the sin without, the sin of the world, all those who rebel against the Lord. He turns inwardly and he expresses how this theology and this knowledge of God, that he is an open book, it leads him to repentance of the sin within. And we see this in verse 23 and verse 24. Before we really dive into it, you need to realize that verse 23 and 24 really are parallel to the very first verse of the psalm. In the first verse, David confesses, "O Lord, you have known me. O Lord, you have searched me." David begins the psalm with this proposition. He knows that God has seen him all. He knows his thoughts, his words, and his deeds. And by faith, he turns it around in verse 23 and 24 with these imperatives. And he says, "God, you have known me, you have searched me, so search me now and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any grievous way, if there's any sin inside of me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lead me in the way of righteousness. Lead me to live the way I will live in my glorified state in heaven." If there's no other example of a prayer in the name of Christ, a prayer according to God's will, this one is. He confesses that the Lord knows him, and he pleads that God would seek him out. He really displays a heart of repentance. He knows that he lives in a glass house where there's nowhere he can hide, that God knows all of his sin. He knows all of his thoughts, his deeds, his words. And what he does is he cries out to the Lord to find me. Find inside of me any sin that remains and cut it out. Replace my heart of flesh with a heart, or my heart of stone with a heart of flesh. He turns from his sin with grief and hatred and loathing. He says a complete hatred of his sin. And then he turns to God in this last verse and says, "Lead me in the way everlasting." He prays that God would sanctify him. We call this repentance unto life. It's where you come to a complete knowledge of your sin and how horrible it is in God's sight and how detestable it is in God's sight, and you hate it. And you turn from your sin, you turn unto God and plead for his forgiveness. And then, as David does in these last two verses, you purpose your life. You set your focus to live a life of new obedience, following the Lord. You pray that God would sanctify you. He would cause you to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. And you've got to recognize that he is sincere. Here, David, in the end of Psalm 139, is not a hypocrite. How could he be a hypocrite? How could he make this plea to the Lord to search him and know him and say, "I want to turn from my sin, I want to follow you in the everlasting way"? How could he make that statement and lie after he's professed that God knows him? That God, it's his will to know him. That there's nowhere he can hide in sin where God might not recognize it. That God has created him and knows that he is sinful, and that law of sin still reigns in him from Adam. This is a radical statement. This is a radical turning from sin and turning to faith in Christ. And the question is, how can we do that? How can we leave our sin behind and turn away from it with no regrets, even more than no regrets, with a hatred and loathing of it? And turn our hearts to God and follow him and plead that he would lead us in the way of everlasting life, that he would lead us to live a righteous life and follow him. Well, the answer from the scripture is there's nothing we can do. There's no way that we can bring about repentance unto life, true repentance. The scriptures say that it is a grace from God. And he administers these blessings, he ministers this grace through his means. The only thing we can do is we can recognize God's holiness. And we can know, like the psalmist knows, that the Lord sees all of our sin and we can just bow down before Him. And we can open our scriptures and we can study the Word. And you know what? The best place you can be is right here. In the worship of His God, under the preaching of His Word, under the sacraments, under the public prayer of the saints, where God has committed to be, and He's committed to, in a special way, pour out His grace. If you really seek true repentance, if you really want to turn from your sin without regret and with hatred to it, and fully pursue the Lord, you need to make a point to worship Him. Make a point to be in His Word. You need to believe that His Word is the Word of Christ. You need to believe that you feed upon Christ by faith in the sacraments, and that the sign of baptism, that water, is Christ putting His hand upon you and saying you may have salvation by faith alone, through grace. And you need to believe that when you pray and you ask Him to remove your sin and forgive you, that He hears you, because Christ is at God's right hand interceding for you. See, Psalm 139, it's real theology. It's theology of the heart. David did not just write this from an ivory tower. It came out of his heart because this reality was his life. And that reality needs to be our life. We need to submit ourselves to the Lord and pray that He would tear out our heart of stone, replace it with a heart of flesh that would love Him and follow Him and rejoice that we live in glass houses and there's nothing hidden from Him. And we need to turn to Him and turn from our sin and let God examine our lives and lead us in the way everlasting. The Lord is faithful. He promises that He will surely do that for us. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess that You know us. We pray, Lord, that You would give us true understanding of who You are. Help us to really know that You mind the depths of our soul, that You are aware of our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And Father, we pray that You would work in our lives to sanctify us, to give us victory over our sin. Believe that we are in Your kingdom, and to stop living with one foot in the kingdom of the world and try to live with the other foot in the kingdom of heaven, Lord, but instead give us faith to truly to believe that we are united to Christ, we are dead to sin, and that we are to live in righteousness to You, Lord. Work in our lives and give us faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your psalm books.